And so we turn in our studies to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, and from verse 29. But Matthew alone tells us just a little something in a couple of words that Mark doesn't tell us here. And I'm just going to begin with that. Mark says that John the Baptist's disciples came and took up John's body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now in Mark, we're told that the apostles gathered themselves together and told Jesus everything. Matthew gives it as the reason that Jesus suggested coming apart into another place, that John the Baptist's disciples had come to him in their dreadful situation. Mark speaks of the apostles returning, and that being the reason. So here you have a coming together of those who had been out by themselves, let's say. The disciples had gone out two by two. John's disciples had been bereaved in that most callous way of their leader, John. I don't expect all of John's disciples came to the Lord Jesus. I expect it was the closest ones, the ones who had actually buried him, and perhaps it was they who best remembered that John had taught, "I must decrease, but the Lord Jesus must increase." Now, if that were the guiding thought of their hearts, the most natural thing to do, I speak, led by the Spirit, but the most obvious thing to do, having lost their own master, the one who was decreasing, the most obvious thing to do would be to turn for comfort, for advice, for direction to the one who would be increasing. "I must decrease," said John. Now he was gone. But he must increase. What more sensible thing? What more appropriate thing than to turn in the time of their deepest distress to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now they must have heard him oftentimes speak about the Lord Jesus, and certainly that once point to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's disciples must in some sense have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God to know that Jesus was the one, whatever their loyalty to John, Jesus is the one to whom they should ultimately come and must come. Many people come in our society with a sort of knowledge of Christian things. Those days are passing, but there are still many that come. And they've heard of Christian things for a long time. And then there comes into their lives some tragedy, something that's very unexpected. John's death was both unexpected as well as a tragedy. Something with which they cannot help themselves. And so it is that here we see an example that those who are led by the Spirit, even though perhaps up to that time they've not worshipped as they should, they've not come to church as they should, they've not followed the Master as they should, Nevertheless, it is not improper for these sad events, sudden events, life-changing, life-threatening events, to cause them to turn and to come to see the Lord Jesus Christ, where they will be well received. But at the same time as they arrived, and it reads in Matthew as if Jesus had not actually heard the news, at the same time the disciples returned. Now, I don't know whether they'd been in contact with one another. There were six pairs of them had gone out. And I wonder if they all come back within 4 or 5 hours of each other. I wonder if Jesus had appointed them a day. I wonder if they had seen each other each day at the end of their ministrations and therefore came back together to the Lord Jesus. Well, we don't know. And it's very intriguing that for the first time, Mark here uses the word apostle. The apostles returned. Now, it may be that that's in contradistinction to John's disciples. But of course, they had, for the very first time, been sent out. Now, as you know, disciple means someone who's learning, someone who's following, someone who's taking on board the teachings of a great master. And of course, in that sense, we are all disciples. But the word apostles means somebody who has been sent out to teach that message. And in particular, that term is reserved in the New Testament for the 12, not including Judas, but including the other who came, and then including Paul, the one who upon whom the church is, the ones on whom the church is founded. So the apostles also, after their first experience of going out and preaching, they also gather themselves together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told him all the things that they'd done and all the things that they had taught. It's an exciting thing. Whether it's a child who comes home after school, or whether it's ourselves returning home to our loved ones to say what we've been doing all the time. Now, you could explain this as being much more formal. It does remind us that we shall all give an account of ourselves and of our lives, of our words and our deeds to God. But this seems not so much a formal account that they've been required to give, as an exciting return home, an exciting return to the Lord Jesus, to tell him, pouring out their hearts, all the things that they had done. And first let us remind ourselves that at the end of every day, it's a wonderful thing to come to the Saviour and to pour out your heart before him of the things you've done, of the things you've said, of the things you've done wrong, of the things you wish you hadn't said, good and bad together. It's good for you to get it off your chest, but that's not the main reason, of course, that we turn to the Saviour. The reason we turn to the Saviour is that we may have an immediate debriefing, an immediate opportunity that he might assess through the scriptures what we've done. He might put a word from the scriptures in our mouth, word of correction. It might be a word of encouragement. It might be a suggestion that we should do it a different way another time from the same scriptures. But it is always a good thing when we return, excitedly as you like. And there is a sort of excitement here. As I read verse 30, it strikes me that there is an excitement. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they'd done and what they taught. They were pleased to do it. They wanted to do it. They were excited about what they'd seen. They were excited about what they'd done. But at the same time, there was this other group, who'd been through a very difficult, we would say, I suppose, in English, a ringer. They'd been through the mill. they'd had a tough time. And so it was that here Jesus says to both groups, come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while. There'd been much going on, and they needed that rest. It's quite the done thing in these days to have ministers' retreats, and I expect to have business retreats as well. I don't quite think that's what's in mind here. It's one thing to have a retreat with one another, or a speaker on some subject, but it seems to me that the essence of what is here is a retreat with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a retreat to be with him. Here is a retreat to come back to the true values that might have got pushed aside because of the sheer abundance of the work that we've been involved in. The importance is to be alone, not with each other, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you can see in that particular situation, because he could be physically present there, and because the two groups could mix and hear him, it was a public sort of situation, a bit akin to our retreats. But from the point of view of our learning from it, the essential thing that we need to learn is not so much to get away in a group, as to be sure that we get away with the Lord Jesus from all the hustle and bustle and responsibility work. Now, we read the passage today that said it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And the younger you are, perhaps the more you can bear. But even the youth shall utterly fail if they do not turn immediately and frequently and utterly to be alone with Christ, to be comforted, to be helped, to be assessed, and so on. I think teachers probably find it very hard, the constant system these days of being assessed. But there's no more wonderful experience of being constantly assessed by the Lord Jesus, of keeping close to him, and of having his input from the scriptures. So, the Lord himself invites us to do this. He says, come ye apart. You do have a need to do this. You do need to rest a while. Now, this, of course, is something that the Lord Jesus says and is intrinsic to his very being. The Lord rested on the seventh day. Not from fatigue, of course, but in order to enjoy, if you like, the things that he had made. I don't know if even that's an adequate description of what the rest of the Lord was on the seventh day. But the rest was that he might be observed and enjoy the supreme goodness of the things that he had made. He turned from what he had just done. Not from fatigue, not from tiredness, not from exhaustion, but out of pure pleasure and delight. And it seems to me, and I say it seems to me, so you mustn't take that as being direct from the Spirit or anything, but it seems to me that there is great significance in turning from one thing to another to obtain rest. That is to say, there is a rest in turning away from creation to enjoy that creation. And there is a real rest from turning from the things we've been busily doing to come into the presence of the Saviour and unburden our hearts to him, to read the scriptures, and to pray. We do not know, it has not been recorded, what the Lord Jesus had to say to John the Baptist's disciples. I imagine, bearing in mind what he said to the crowd about what did you come out into the wilderness to see, I imagine that he encouraged them to come to him. I imagine he said how great a prophet John the Baptist had been, but that the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he. I imagine he taught them that John was someone whom the Lord sent and of whom the Lord approved, and encouraged them because they had followed John the Baptist. He'd come to prepare the way for Jesus and for his ministry. But now they needed to come to him. They needed not what was Old Testament, but they needed what was new. They needed himself. They needed to be there with him. They needed to hear his distinctive message. Not prepare for the future, but to listen to his teaching and to follow him. I imagine that mingled in with all that he said to these mixing together, and I'm sure that the mixing of John the Baptist's disciples with the apostles returning was a significant thing. But I imagine that the Lord Jesus encourage those disciples of John to become followers of him. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other way. He wouldn't want them to have stayed stuck in the time warp of following John. But he would have sympathized that they'd lost their leader. He would have understood these things. So for them, coming apart into a desert place to rest a while would mean just putting mileage between the dreadful traumatic events of John's last day and of burying him and discovering this, to put that behind them and to find the Saviour. And I imagine that the apostles, this was not the first time they went, this was the first time they went out, they'd be going out again with the 70, not very distant time from this, and of course it would be their life's work after the Lord Jesus had gone back to glory. So I imagine the Lord Jesus was very careful in his appraisal of what he said. When they came back later, when they'd been out with the 70, doubtless we'll mention it when we get there, Jesus was very careful to say to them that they were not to rejoice that the devils were subject unto them, but that their names were written in the book of life. That is to say, the fundamental thing is to be called and believe the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus, and therefore from that to learn their election, but not to fix their mind on the mere things that they did and that they taught. Well, whatever Jesus said on this occasion, it was a time for them to come apart and to rest, for people were coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, I don't know what you're like when people keep coming to you, and you don't get time even to sort of rush down a sandwich. You can very soon get into a state that people become a bit of a bother. Instead of serving them like you have done before and like you know is appropriate, there are so many coming so often, wanting so many things, draining your resources, that you then very easily begin to resent the coming and going. And here we have the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not allow that to happen to him. They'd had no leisure, and so Jesus has come apart and rest a while. They didn't get much being apart. They didn't get much rest a while, because the people saw them going in their boat and ran round the head of the loch, if you like, ran round the head of the lake, and actually outran them, the Bible says. They got there before them. So I guess that Jesus did get the opportunity just to leave the crowd for a very, very short time and to speak to his disciples. But then we read, verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. If we are to be like our Saviour, we must at all times be moved with compassion concerning those who approach us for help, for ministry, for an explanation of the faith that is in us. It's never convenient. Nothing is ever convenient, is it, when you think about it? Things go wrong, that's not convenient. Things go right, but you had other things planned. And then you begin to see by that means that our self-determining of our lives is not the main factor. If nothing is ever convenient that we haven't planned, then we perhaps aren't listening to the providences of the Lord and the provision of the Lord in all he desires that we shall do. Well, when Jesus had been teaching, we read he came out and he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. And the reason for his compassion is explicit here. Because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. That is to say, they were Jewish people who'd been taught wrong things, whose synagogue leaders didn't care for their souls, who were not being instructed in the important things about the scriptures, but were being bored by it, who, seeing the examples of priests and others, were put off the faith. And for whatever reason, they had grown up keeping the true biblical faith at arm's length. And the net result of that was they weren't drawing the comfort that's there in the scriptures. They weren't giving the Saviour, the Lord, the worship that was his due. And in all sorts of ways, not praying adequately. Because they were not under instruction and didn't perhaps respect their leaders and were getting a wrong example, they were effectively as sheep without a shepherd. Now, in this land at this time, on the whole, we're not faced with Christians. Most people who are not born again are materialists, or they're involved in some satanic thing, or they're atheists. But there was a day when there were many who were nominal Christians, when they were, if you like, God-fearers. And you could perhaps describe them as sheep without a shepherd, because perhaps they wanted to believe. But probably you couldn't, in some sense, describe the generation of people we live among as sheep without a shepherd. It is true in one way, that we are all, by virtue of creation, God's creatures. And therefore, if we don't know God and are not being instructed by his means through the scriptures, then you could say that mankind are like sheep without a shepherd. But the expression is used here in a much more disciplined sort of way. It does refer to those who belonged to the Lord's people by name, although they themselves had been wrongly taught and not yet saved. He desired earnestly that a large number of people who knew the Jewish way should turn to him personally for salvation. Comes out in John 7:36, when in the middle of one of the great feasts in Jerusalem, Jesus urgently cried out and pointed to himself as the means of salvation. It was essential among these Jewish men and women and boys and girls to show them that he is the Saviour, that he is the promised Messiah, that their faith is not to be in books but in him. The scriptures, he said at one point, it's good that you read them and believe them, and they are they which tell of me, but you will not come to me. This is the essential thing, that we come to the Lord Jesus, however old, however young we are. And Jesus sees these folks as sheep without a shepherd. They don't know their master. They don't know their shepherd. His people know the shepherd, but these didn't know who the shepherd was, didn't know the teaching. So he was moved with compassion. I also read the psalm this morning about thy gentleness has made me great. You probably would not describe any of the religious rulers of the time of Jesus as being moved with compassion for their flocks. Probably for the most part they didn't care for their souls. And that may still be true of the majority of trendy vicars and the majority of priests. Their interest is just to keep the system going. But as for caring for our souls, for our persons, as to what happens to us, what effect the teaching which they give has upon our souls, that was far probably from their thoughts and is far from the thoughts of others. I constantly tell you, do not be influenced by those who don't care about you. Why spend your money on pop concerts, on the records where the on recordings where the money goes to the pop stars? What do they care about you? You spend your money on them, but what do they care about you? Whereas the Saviour cares about you, your soul, what's going to happen to you eternally, and what's best for you in this life. He cares. He has compassion. And compassion out of Christ is misplaced. It's not misplaced in a sense. If there's compassion in a family that isn't a Christian, of course it's not misplaced in that sense. I simply mean that compassion that doesn't lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is going to have no eternal significance. But Jesus was moved with compassion, for he desired their soul's best eternal welfare. And he began to teach them many things. He spent all day teaching them many things. The method of the Lord to have compassion is to teach. The method of the Lord to save is to teach from the Scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It is through the mind, but not experience, it is through the mind that the Almighty God speaks to us about the salvation of our soul. So compassion is shown from a local church where they teach the young people. The teaching, drop by drop, drip by drip, persistently, is that which shows most of all compassion. It may not be how the children would perceive it, but it is how the Lord does it. The Lord has compassion. What does he do? He teaches them, spends all day teaching them the right way, gives it the utter priority to teaching them, even to the extent of keeping them so late there wasn't time to go home. And so it is that we should seek to teach our children, bit by bit, the way of life, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Children in our homes, children who are spared to us, who are allowed to come to us for Sunday school, to whom we're in loco parentis, at least for the matter of Sunday school, others whom we meet privately, others we have the opportunity with. The state would rather we didn't. Formal education used to permit teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are good for the soul. It would have a spot for it in religious education. A teacher would not be prevented from speaking privately about his faith. Harder still to do that now, and it may get harder to come. So, those who care for our souls and have compassion on us are getting rarer. But ultimately it is Jesus, and he alone, who has that compassion that saves, and we are wise to come to him. Well, the Lord was moved with compassion because there was sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Of course, you know that it says the world would not contain all the books of the things that Jesus said. And we don't know any of the things that he said. We can guess that he would talk to them about his person, about atonement, about the blood that was shed, all the things that the Old Testament showed in picture. But we're not told precisely what he said. But when the day was far spent, his disciples come unto him and say, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past." And these events are recorded in all four Gospels. There aren't many things that are recorded in all four Gospels. And the feeding, of course, of the 5,000 is one of those things. It comes across slightly differently in each verse, particularly in John, but here it is. They say to the Master, "Isn't it time to send them home?" And Jesus says, "No, why don't you feed them?" And we know from the other Gospels that this was to test them, to see what their reaction would be. And they say, 200 pennyworth if we spent it. Wouldn't be very much for a crowd like this. Well, you can divide 2,000 into, say, 10,000. There were 5,000 men beside women and children. Sometimes women and children outnumber men. Who knows? But you can say it wouldn't have gone very far. It may be that they suggested 200 pennyworth because maybe that's what they knew they had in their purse. I don't know. We don't know. But he says, "How many loaves have you?" And here we see this wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus takes the wrath of man and turns it to advantage. Well, this isn't about the wrath of man, but it applies in essential ways. Jesus takes men's gifts, what is available, the situation that is, and turns it to advantage. There is never any reason for any of us ever to say, "My situation is such that it bears no relation to serving the Lord whatever." Or, "My situation is so far gone that there's no way it can be changed or altered." The Lord turns to good effect whatever there is, whatever situation. And here he takes these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, if we were reading John's Gospel, there's a lad here. I'm sure we'd be studying about the fact that the lad would be watching at close quarters how the Lord created out of those 5 enough to feed the vast crowds. But the lad isn't mentioned here. What is mentioned more is the orderliness with which the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the situation. He is a God of order. And everything is done in an orderly way. And he gets the disciples to divide this crowd up into 50s and 100s. Easy for distribution, easy for order, easy to count how many were there if that's what you wanted to do. But there it was. And then we read, he took these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and as he is recorded as doing often, he looks up to heaven and prays. On one occasion when he looked up to heaven and prayed, he said, "Dear Father, I don't do it for our sakes, but I do it for the sakes of those who are watching." But here we have, if you like, an example that always before we eat, we should give thanks to the Lord. And here the Lord was giving thanks to this trumpet. Yeah. It's just a bit slippy today. Thank you. And here we have an example that whether it's for the multiplying of the food, or whether it's for the different cooking of the food, or whatever use, it's always right to give thanks to the Lord. So he looked up to heaven and he blessed. And the blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow therewith. And he blessed these loaves and fishes in order that all should be filled. They did all eat and were filled. Now, I'm also intrigued about this. 2 of the Gospels say they had as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So, Jesus didn't just break enough. He didn't say to himself, "All right, 1 piece of half a cake and one piece of fish for each person, and break it accordingly. He broke and kept breaking till everybody had as much as they wanted. Not as much as was necessary, but as much as they wanted. And then, of course, we know that there were 12 baskets full of the fragments of bread and of the fishes left over. When the crowd came back to him later, he said, you've come to me not because you seek me and my teaching, but because you want to be fed again. You liked what you got. You had just this idea that it was a good day's entertainment with a nice free meal at the end of it. And then he cautioned them to seek that bread which is from above, which the Saviour himself would give them. And he taught them in John 6 about the atoning blood and about his death and about his flesh that he would give for the life of the world. And it's probably best to interpret this passage about the fragments that were left over in that way. When the Lord Jesus feeds us spiritually, he always does it in abundance. Now, of course, abundance is the character of God's dealings in the natural world, as it is indeed in the spiritual world. When the Lord Jesus speaks to us, each one of us, and saves us and deals with us, it's not a mere passing visit, so to speak. He desires that we should have many other subsequent times of instruction, of help, of his presence, of comfort, about many, many different things than the one occasion he's dealing with us about. The fragments that were left over, perhaps they were for the disciples, perhaps they were for the lad, perhaps they were for those who didn't get out, that they might have explained to them what happened as they had their share of the handouts. But it's much better to think in terms of the Lord Jesus, the spiritual food, he who by his death teaches us that we may be saved all our sins, subsequent sins, not just the sins of today, in an abundant way. The Lord deals with us abundantly, flowing over, not just in a miserly way, but that in spiritual terms, he will deal with us according to the abundance of his love. He will respond to our niggardliness, our sinfulness, with an abundance of love, an abundance of grace, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. It doesn't cease. We just see one opportunity that we find presented before us. Well, now that's just a little bit of something. There are many other things that could have been said. But as we go through this vast narrative, there are things that we should learn. To come apart, to be with the Saviour, to seek his presence, to eat his spiritual food, which is his death, the breaking of his body, and so many other things that we could learn. And may the Lord, therefore, bless us in these things. Amen.